In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, as we consider together the superiority and preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the promise and fulfillment of the Old Testament and the realization of our salvation. And I'll read to you from that chapter 2. I think I'll begin in verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Speaking about God the Father. For became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now we've been looking together at this particular passage in which the apostle unfolds to us the theme of Jesus Christ and our identification with him as his people. Jesus is our only mediator and high priest, our Savior and head. And it's because of the plan and purpose of God on behalf of a people that God himself has chosen in Christ, that Christ is made like unto them. Particularly as we go down in this passage and we focus and build up the doctrine and the practical ramifications of that doctrine as we come to the thrust of the argument of the apostle, that Jesus is able, not only is able, that he himself can and will and does through what he has done on our behalf, in his, both in his life and his death, as our representative head and our substitute, give us the help, the succor, the confidence and the assurance that we have for our salvation in him. The same idea of this particular chapter and these particular verses 10 through 14, are seen and spoken of by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, which you're all certainly very familiar with. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. The thrust of that verse there is that he's made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem them that are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And that's exactly what the apostle is doing here in this particular passage before us. And we looked at it somewhat in previous weeks, verse 10 and 11. For the cause of God, the eternal purpose of God, God gave us his Son and his son came and was given in a manner to fully be identified with those that God had determined, God the Father had determined in eternity past, his eternal good pleasure decrees to bring them who would be sinners to glory, to make them sons, and to benefit and pour out his good pleasure and his grace upon them, bringing them out of darkness into light and life. And that was done through the knowledge and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the captain of our salvation was made complete. He was made complete in that he could be the high priest who represented us, who sanctified us. As I mentioned before in John chapter 17, as Jesus prays before he would endure the cross, I sanctify myself for their sakes. Christ sets himself apart on behalf of his people to endure the agony of the cross physically and spiritually, to relieve and to benefit his people, that they might be set apart and set aside and sanctified and consecrated for the worship and service of God. And then we have these three great scriptures from the Old Testament that are quoted here in verse 11 and 12 and 13. The first, of course, a great messianic promise and prophecy from Psalm 22. And that's repeated a number of times, even in the words of our Lord Jesus upon the cross, when he cries out in the first words of that psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name, end of verse 11, for which cause, the cause of God and the purpose of God for redemption, Christ is not ashamed to call his disciples, those to whom he was given of the Father and whom he would die, his brethren, saying, I will declare, and this is Psalm 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, I will praise unto thee. And again, now notice this next phrase, and this is the phrase we're going to be dealing with this morning. Again, Christ entered into a period of humiliation and suffering and death, not on behalf of himself, but on behalf of us. As Ephesians 5:2 tells us, that he might offer up himself a sacrifice to God for a propitiation, to be a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. As Hebrews 10:14 tells us, by this one offering, the offering of himself, he hath perfected, he has made perfect, he has made complete forever them that are sanctified, those he sets aside. And he is not ashamed to be identified in the way, in the manner that God intended to be for him, as he will sing the praises and declare the will of God. Now notice, notice here this next phrase, verse 13. This is an important phrase. Here is the second Old Testament scripture that's cited and put in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is Christ we're looking at. It's Christ's person, it's Christ's work, and Christ's words that the apostle is setting before us. And he's doing so in order to strengthen and encourage us in the Lord, and encourage and strengthen our faith, that we might not be turned back or turned aside because of the opposition or discouragement that or the difficulties that we might face in life. So here he says, and again I will put my trust in him. Now this is a quotation. Now some say, actually this quotation can be found twice in the Old Testament. One from the book of Isaiah, and one from another psalm, but particularly the book of Isaiah. We turn over to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. And here we see the prophet Isaiah. That's who is speaking here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. It's the prophet Isaiah. Now, if you study this particular passage in Isaiah and see the prophet speak, the prophet speaks here the words that are given to him by God. And the author of the book of Hebrews, by the interpretation of the Holy Spirit, is quoting those words of Isaiah and putting it in the mouth of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah speaks not only for himself, he speaks as a type of Christ. He's speaking the words of Christ. Now, who was Isaiah? And in what situation do we find Isaiah in this particular passage of Scripture? Well, Isaiah, of course, was a prophet of God, and he was the prophet of God who prophesied in both warning the people of Israel of the dangers that they would that were taking place and the judgment of God upon them because of their sin. He spoke of the northern Assyria coming down to take northern Israel, and then he spoke of course, the Babylonian captivity that would take place with the southern part of Israel that becomes Judah, the tribe of Judah in particular, which is identified as God's people after that. And the reason God would chasten them and chasten them severely and test them and prove them that they were going to face very severe days ahead was because of their idolatry and rebellion and sin. So Isaiah's message was not a popular message with the leaders of Israel or even with the people of Israel. And so he spoke in prophecy, and out of that particular situation, we see him saying in verse 17 of Isaiah 8, he says, I will wait upon the Lord, Jehovah, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Now, in this phrase connects us back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which has already been cited by the author of Hebrews, which speaks about the Father hiding his face because of the sin of Israel, and particularly from Christ, who takes upon himself the sin of true Israel. So there's a definite connection here to Psalm 22 and to Hebrews chapter 2 and back to Isaiah chapter 8 verse 17. He's speaking about the chastening and the turning aside of the good pleasure of God upon Israel, the house of Jacob. And that, of course, is so even in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it exhibited in the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And as the gospel writers reference that psalm and reference the words of Christ upon the cross and the hour of the darkness that comes upon the earth, and the fact that he himself, Christ, takes upon himself the sinfulness of sin and the darkness of sin and the in behalf and the penalty of his people. So all these things are seen in types and reality and in the words and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah is warning of judgment to come, and he's calling for repentance. Now, of course, as you move on in the book of Isaiah, we say a more cheerful word in the prophecy as he unfolds in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the opening up of his kingdom. But in the midst of this, and you go back to Isaiah here, verse 17 and verse 18 says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. Now this term, I will look for him, has the idea I trusted in him. In other words, though men reject the message of Isaiah and therefore reject Isaiah and reject the message of God and reject God at the time of the writing of this great prophecy in the ministry of Isaiah, and yet Isaiah turns to God. He says, I wait, I look. The idea look is the word to trust. He trusts in God, and in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a Hebrew, that's exactly how it's translated. I will trust in the Lord. Now again, it's not only Isaiah speaking it in a time of trouble, in a time of people's rejecting him, but we can see him as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the book of John in the opening chapter reminds us, a great apostle, the beloved apostle, reminds us that Christ came unto his own, and what took place? His own received him not. Certainly the leaders of the people, almost unanimously, together rejected the Pharisees and the scribes, rejected the message and the messenger. They put John the Baptist to death, and they wanted to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And they did put him to death. And the people generally cried out, crucify him. Christ, though he had in the beginning a great following, and I read in your hearing, and you can hear it, and you've read it yourself, there were those who attracted to him because of his miracles. And they thought they would receive outward benefits. But when he spoke of his death, when he spoke spiritual things, they could not hear, and they did not want to hear, and they forsook him. And yet in it all, he, like Isaiah was the type, but the antitype, or the fulfillment of the type, is greater than the type. Because Jesus, in the midst of his rejection, in the midst of the troubles that would come unto him, and he did face many troubles, he yet said, not thy my will be done, but thy will be done, as he committed himself and committed his way to his heavenly Father. The same thing can be said of another Old Testament prophet and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet David, King David. Over in Psalm 18, some say, well, maybe this comes from Psalm 18. Psalm 18 also reflects a similar situation and the same hope that Isaiah expresses and that the Lord Jesus Christ expressed. Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ knew full well what lay ahead of him. Again, the author of Hebrews takes that up very plainly and very clearly later on in the epistle when he tells us to look to Christ, who's the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set down before him, endured the cross. That little phrase there is a significant phrase. The enduring of the cross. The cross, we might speak of it, we could speak of it very quickly, but we don't recognize the depth of the difficulty that Christ faced as a man when he faced the cross. Not only the physical pain and the shame that was connected with the cross, but the pain and the shame that he had endured as our representative head in taking the sin. He who knew no sin and is separate from sinners took the sin of his people upon himself. That was the greater pain and the greater shame. And that's why he had cried out, and when darkness came upon the earth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Over here in the 18th Psalm, and if you read the title of this psalm, you recognize this is a psalm of David when he is in the midst of trouble, fleeing from the hand of Saul. God had appeared to David and told him of the place he would put him, but he had to endure difficulty, not because of anything that he personally did, but he had to flee, and at any moment his life could have been taken from him. But in the midst of this, he trusts in the Lord. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. In whom I will trust. David, in his situation, and also as a type of Christ, is able to utter the words that Christ uttered, and that's fulfilled. It's fulfilled again in the, it's fulfilled in the psalm. Take you back to Psalm 22. And when Christ was on the cross, and even in the hour of the greatest trial he would endure that anyone would endure, he had to endure the mockery of the men that surrounded him, because they mocked him. And you can see the sarcasm as expressed not only in the psalm, but as we see it in fulfillment in Matthew 27:43. Look at Psalm 22 again, verse 8. There you see Jesus on the cross, and those that are around him, verse 7, they laugh at him. They shoot out their lip. You know, they shake their head. He trusted on the Lord, they cry, that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. For thou art he that took me out of the womb. Then we see Christ speaking, the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ in the midst of this mockery, and in the midst of what openly and outwardly seemed to be absolute defeat, for the man who came to preach and to give life was being put to death. And all had forsaken him. His closest disciples had forsaken him. And it seemed as if God himself, his Father, had forsaken him. And they jeer at him. But then we see the words of Christ. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope. When I was upon my mother's breast, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Said from the very beginning. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his whole ministry as he again and again and again maintained that he came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Could there have been any greater trouble? For there is none to help. His disciples couldn't help him. They were weak and sinful and fled away. There weren't the crowds that followed him to make him king for those crowds that deserted him, and some now who had made him king, as we read from the Gospel of John, were the same ones who cried, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas, the thief and the robber, the murderer, rather than the Son of the living God." So you see the heart of Christ. You see the heart of Christ. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none that helps." Have you ever felt that way in any sense? Listen, I'm telling you, it's not easy to trust in God. Anybody that tells you that it is not telling the truth. Because in the midst of trouble, in the midst of physical pain, in the midst of mental pain and anguish and heartache, and the ache of the heart can be as strong as the ache of the body, who can we turn to? David seemed to be abandoned. Isaiah seemed to be abandoned. Christ here seems to be abandoned. Who can he go? Who could he go to? Even in the verses I read to you from John 6, when all were forsaking him, he goes to his disciples and says, "Will you go away?" But they were at least able to utter the truth, because by the power of the Spirit, who will we go? Where will we go? It's easy to trust if we know everything is going splendidly. But when we ache in body or mind or soul, when our enemies are greater than our friends and we have no friends, and we don't know what is the end, how can you trust? It's hard to trust. "They grappled upon me with their mouth as raving and a roaring lion," verse 13. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, that thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, and I may tell of all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Hasten thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog." Christ had called upon the Lord, for he found his trust and confidence in him. But it wasn't easy for him as a man, and I would say it's even harder for us at times to trust in the Lord. He was both a man, and of course he was God. But look at the psalm that we read this, and I think we'll see it here so beautifully expressed in the next quotation that's taken from Isaiah as well. It's taken from Isaiah, the same chapter, in the next verse, but also is taken from the psalm, I think, that we read this morning. How can you trust in God? I believe the scripture tells us that it's nigh on impossible of ourselves and left to ourselves to trust in God, because we're human, we're weak, we're lonely, When we're attacked, or our families are attacked, or we feel that we're up against the wall and there's nowhere to go, how can we trust? Do we have the ability to trust? We read together from Psalm 65, verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4, speaks to us of God's calling. It speaks to us of God's justification. It speaks to us of God's adoption and God's satisfaction. But it all comes from Him and in Him. When it tells us, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. How can you approach the God to trust in Him if our hearts are sinful and wayward and we're unwilling even to seek Him who alone is able to strengthen and maintain and provide for us in this life and the life to come in our salvation? We cannot even approach unto God. We cannot look unto Him. We cannot wait upon Him unless He has called and chosen us and draws us and by His powerful Spirit changes us. That's why Jeremiah would cry out, turn us unto thee that we might be turned. Because it's only in the powerful, loving, gracious turning of our hearts and our minds by the love of God and mercy of God in Christ Jesus that we can be turned and that we will be turned. And in the lack of strength, physical strength, emotional strength, spiritual strength, when we're up against it, and in the midst of whatever crisis that we face, nowhere to turn, nowhere to find relief. Only God can bring us that relief as He turns us to Himself. Look at the rest of that verse in Hebrews. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us as he goes and quotes the next verse from Isaiah. And you can go back and look at Isaiah 8:18. He says, and again I will put my trust in thee, and again behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Who puts their trust in God? You can't put your trust in God if it's of yourself and in yourself. It's only those who God is pleased to give unto His Son, and who His Son makes known His Father, who can turn and do turn and wait and look and trust to look to God for our only refuge, our support, our strength, our help, and our salvation. And God be gracious unto us to turn us so that we might find our trust and our relief in Him.